Our text this evening is John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now this morning, you will recall that we considered the first half, more or less, of John 1, verse 14. We looked at the meaning of the incarnate Word, explaining the statement that the Word was made flesh, and then the dwelling of the incarnate Word, what it means that He dwelt or tabernacled among us. Now we're going to look at the second, longer half of the text. Before we do that, we need to understand the flow or argument of this Word of God. We have, first of all, the act, and so the fact of the incarnation. The Word was made flesh, referring to an instantaneous act of the Word, assuming to Himself that true weakened human nature formed by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Then we have the life consequent upon the incarnation. The Word was made flesh in that moment and dwelt among us for the next 33 years on earth. And then our text gives us the believing perception of the incarnation. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. One could also present the second half of John 1 verse 14 according to the 2 points of tonight's sermon. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's the glory of the incarnate Word. Full of grace and truth, that's the fullness of the incarnate Word. So let's consider tonight the incarnate Word, part 2, the glory of the incarnate Word, and the fullness of the incarnate Word. First of all, we need to understand who is meant by we. We beheld His glory. But before we can do that, we need to explain the word beheld. We beheld His glory. The verb here, beheld, refers to physical sight. But a special sort of physical sight, particularly here in this conscience, this context, it's a careful looking, a calm scrutiny and thinking about and contemplating what you see with your physical eyes. A deliberate, thoughtful looking which seeks to understand and interpret what one sees. And so it is that those who beheld Christ's glory saw, watched, and examined Him carefully so as to understand and appreciate His glory. It starts off with the physical beholding, but moves into a real spiritual apprehension of Him and His glory. Which means that the we, in we beheld His glory, isn't referring to the unbelieving Pharisees, it's referring to believers. Believers seeing Him physically and perceiving that He, Jesus of Nazareth, was the revelation of God's glory. And obviously, therefore, when I say the we refers to believers, it refers to believers who were there in first century Palestine who physically beheld him. And then thirdly, building upon that, the we refers exclusively, or at very least, especially, to those believers who witnessed of his glory, that is, who not only saw, witnessed his glory, but then witnessed of it, that is, told other people about it, officially, according to their place and station in the kingdom of heaven, such as John himself, who's doing it here, telling us, for example, 2,000 years later, and the other disciples or apostles. If you would turn for a moment to the first few words of 1 John chapter 1, you'll see the same point made more fully. I read the first three verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And in these three verses, we have a reference to the Word. Verse 1. The Word incarnate, for the Word of life was manifested. The Word incarnate, who was seen by men, and not only seen with our eyes and looked upon, but handled with hands and heard with ears. And then those who saw, heard, and handled the incarnate, manifested Word declared to others that the Word of life has been manifested, we have seen him, and we now tell you about this, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly, our fellowship is with the Father. And so I say that it is especially the apostles who are intended by the statement, we beheld his glory. It is especially them for another thing, because they were the ones who were with him throughout his public ministry. And they were with him throughout his public ministry because that was why Jesus chose them to be his disciples. He chose them that they might be with him. And he chose them so that they would see all his wonders, being with him throughout his public ministry, so that after his cross and resurrection, they would bear witness to him as eyewitnesses who had seen his works for 3 years. And so could testify first hand. This truth, that we, the apostles, beheld his glory, means that the truth of our Lord's incarnation is very obviously part of apostolic Christianity. The apostles taught it, and emphasized it so much as is here. It's very clearly apostolic Christianity. The Apostle John wrote of it in the first chapter of his Gospel and in the first chapter of his first inspired epistle, and he taught it, and it is inferred throughout his Gospel and throughout his three epistles and throughout his book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, the last canonical New Testament book. And John 1 and 1 John 1 do not simply state, the Word became flesh, and I beheld his glory, or the life was manifested, and I have seen it. He says, we, the apostles, beheld his glory. And the life was manifested, and we, the apostles have seen it. And we here means, therefore, Peter, James, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, the other James, Simon Zelotes, the other Judas, not Iscariot, Thomas, and I, John. We have seen his glory, and we beheld it for the 3 or so years of his public ministry, and by God's grace, we understood what it was all about. Not perfectly, not completely at the start, but progressively through it. And then with hindsight, in the light of his death and burial and resurrection, and by the Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost, we beheld his glory. And here again, there's an allusion to the tabernacle. I say again because this morning we noted that the verb dwelt, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We saw that the word dwelt means literally tabernacle. But now, later in John 1 verse 14, we have the word glory twice, and coming very soon after the reference to the word tabernacling among us. So the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And you may remember from your own understanding of the tabernacle, and you should have been jogged in your understanding of the tabernacle as we read Exodus 40, for we did it for a reason, that the glory and the tabernacle are closely linked. And they are linked in this way, namely, God's glory is especially revealed in the tabernacle. Let's say for a moment you were one of the 603,000 or so adults, or children of those adults, or wives of those male adults in the 40 years wilderness wandering. And if someone had asked you, where do you see God's glory? You could have said, first of all, though Psalm 19 wasn't written then, the heavens declare the glory of God. All I have to do is look up and I see God's glory. You could have pressed on and said, well, God's glory is revealed in his people. Just don't look up, just look around. But you would have been coming even warmer and nearer to the truth, as you said, that most especially, God's glory is to be seen these days in one particular tent right at the center of our camp. That tent is the tabernacle, because there, God is especially present. And this is where Exodus chapter 40 comes in. You may have noticed the references to God's glory at the end of the passage. And when did God's glory come? The answer is when the tabernacle was finished and completed. Exodus 40, verse 33, the second sentence reads, so Moses finished the work with the bars and the pillars and the sockets, and then put all the pieces of furniture inside, and then put the fence, so to speak, around the circumference. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And we saw this morning, and we're building upon that sermon, that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. The Word is personally joined to Jesus' human nature so that God tabernacles with the man Christ Jesus. Now, this is the bit from this evening. There must be glory in that tabernacle. And there must be glory in that tabernacle right from the moment the tabernacle, Christ's human nature, was formed. That is, from his virgin conception. Glory. And so John 1 verse 14 says, "The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and with that tabernacle there we beheld his glory." There's glory in the tabernacle. And this is the glory, the same glory, which befits his being the only begotten Son of the Father. More about that bit later. And so it was that the apostles saw this glory. We beheld his glory. Saw this glory in Jesus Christ, just as Old Testament Israel saw God's glory in the typical Old Testament tabernacle. But the glory of God was not always as visible and as apparent at the tabernacle. The glory of God was especially apparent inside or within the tabernacle. Earlier we read Exodus 40, verse 34, which contains the line, "The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." It was inside, so the people outside couldn't have seen that glory of the Lord. There was a cloud above it, but the glory of the Lord, not that they couldn't see. Verse 35 repeats the statement, "The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So God's glory was also and especially inside and therefore invisible to those outside. And to be more specific, the glory of the Lord dwelt particularly in one small chamber of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and between two cherubs with only two wings, unlike the ones in Ezekiel who have four wings and the ones in Revelation 4 who have six wings. But between the two angels and on the mercy seat, because God's glory is revealed on the divine throne of the ark. So God's glory is especially within the tabernacle, and it's especially revealed at particular times, such as Exodus 40. There are other times when God's glory is hidden. As soon as Israel is about to move, the cloud goes in front of them, and so the tabernacle has no glory cloud upon it. Or when the tabernacle enters the promised land and is stationed, for instance, at Shiloh. So glory is connected with the tabernacle, but more sometimes than others, and more inside than outside. And it's similar with regard to the human nature assumed by the eternal Word. The glory of God is especially within him. The glory of God was more hidden at certain times. Had Jesus, for instance, been traveling south with his disciples through Samaria, and you had been heading north and brushed past him, you wouldn't have noticed that he was any different from any other person. Whenever he began to speak, though, then you could tell from the words that came out of his mouth, there's something of the glory of God about that man. Sometimes the glory was more hidden, and other times it was more especially revealed, which raises the question, when particularly was it true that we, the apostles, beheld his glory. And reading the commentators on this verse, it's fair to say that many think that our Lord's transfiguration is particularly intended here. The classic passage on this is 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. Peter, of course, is one of the apostles, and Peter is one of the three apostles who was there. Peter says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We didn't make it up. We weren't ingenious thinkers who deceived everybody with crafty theology. No, no. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." That's a reference to our Lord's transfiguration, which we dealt with in three sermons a few months ago. We beheld his glory. It most definitely includes our Lord's transfiguration, because that was the most conspicuous and clear-cut manifestation of light and splendor in the 33 years of Christ on earth. Well, what about the Lord's ascension? We looked at that last Sabbath and we read Acts chapter 1. Jesus went up into heaven. He was received by a special cloud, and there were angels present to explain this great event. That's glory. We beheld his glory on the Mount of Olives? Certainly. What about his teaching? His teaching was weighty and heavy, which is the root meaning of the Old Testament Hebrew word for glory. Even his enemy said, "Never man speak as this man." There was glory in his teaching. And if you ask, well, his teaching oftentimes sparked arguments, particularly in the Gospel according to John. While in the powerful argumentation of the Lord, in which he confounded his enemies, he clearly spoke with a superhuman, even divine wisdom. There was glory there. The Lord's baptism is another instance when we beheld his glory. John's Gospel especially mentions this. These are the words of John the Baptist, as recorded in John 1, verse 32. "John bare record, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw this dove coming down from heaven, representing the Holy Spirit, landing and abiding on him. And I saw, and I bear record, as God had instructed me to understand this great event, this is the Son of God.'" That was glory too. And of course, the descent of the Holy Spirit coming on Christ, marking him as the Messiah, was symbolic of the Spirit coming upon him to equip and clothe him for his messianic work, which was the real spiritual counterpart of our Lord's baptism. And just as the water came upon him to appoint him to his office, the Spirit descended upon him to equip him for his life's work. We beheld his glory, because not only did John see that, John the Baptist, but the disciples of Christ were there, as Acts 1 makes clear. Staying with John's gospel and trying to explain how it was that the disciples beheld his glory, the fourth gospel account treats the miracles of the Lord as manifestations of his glory. This is a unique perspective in the gospel according to John. So that when our Lord walked on water or spoke to the wind and the waves, which obeyed him, that shows his supremacy over the created order. Glory. And when Jesus Christ cast out devils, showing his power and authority over the kingdom of darkness, that's glory too. John 9 records the Lord's healing a man born blind. Verse 32 says, "Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?" And if we turn over the page from the passage in John 1, we have this comment on the first miracle recorded in the Gospel according to John, our Lord's turning water into wine. I quote, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." That is, this miracle showed his glory. And this miracle was the beginning, the first, the principal miracle. So that all the other miracles showed forth his glory. And it concludes, "And his disciples beheld his glory." That's implied, because it then says his disciples believed on him. Now, the Gospel according to John, especially, as I've said, emphasizes the miracles as declaring the Lord's glory. But this fourth Gospel account explains that there's something even more than the miracles that shows the glory of Jesus Christ. And the point made in John's Gospel is that it is chiefly and centrally the cross. The cross shows the glory of Jesus Christ in a far higher way than it was possible through the miracles. I'm going to quote you a few passages from John's Gospel to make this point. The first one is John 7, verse 39. Jesus speaks about the rivers of living water that flows from the belly of God's people. Verse 39 explains, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So the glorification of Christ hasn't happened yet by the time of John 7. It's in the future. What it is will be identified more fully later. Now, John 12. John 12, verse 23. Jesus says, with regard to the Greeks, these Gentiles that came up to worship at the feast, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And then he explains what he means by his being glorified. Not his ascending to heaven, not his sitting at God's right hand. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And he is that corn of wheat, that grain that dies. But if you look at John 13, the point is even clearer. Here, Judas Iscariot has received the sop. John 13, verse 30. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out to betray Jesus, so that Jesus would be crucified, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And finally, John 17, verse 1, the very start of our Savior's high priestly prayer, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come." The hour in John's Gospel is the hour of the cross. "The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And this special and chief work of Christ, in which the apostles beheld his glory, teaches us something crucial about the glory of our Lord. The glory of Christ was most manifest when he wore a crown of thorns, not some sort of halo. The glory of Christ was most seen not when a bright light shone from heaven and irradiated his body and clothing as at the transfiguration, but the glory of Christ was most seen during the 3 hours of darkness. The glory of Christ was not most manifest when a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." But when a voice ascended up to heaven from earth, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The glory of Christ is an unusual sort of thing. We go wrong if we think of the divine glory chiefly, or even worse, solely, as a brilliant light. The glory of God, and therefore the glory of Jesus Christ, is more basically, more essentially this: the beauty of all his manifest virtues. God is most glorified not where there's the most brilliant light, though that may well be part of it, but where you see his virtues. The glory of God isn't an attribute. It's not like wisdom or holiness or goodness or truth. It's the luster and splendor of several or all of the attributes at one time. So God is most glorified when we see him for who he is. And so the cross is especially our Lord's glory, because there we see, in a much higher way than with miracles or walking in water or confounding the Pharisees, the power and wisdom of God, the holiness and justice of the Almighty, and the love and mercy of the Most High. Because the cross is the Son's obedient sacrifice of himself. It shows God's justice even more than condemning all the wicked demons on the last day. Because God, in his justice in Jesus Christ, satisfies for all the sins of his elect. That's more lustrous. The cross shows the deep mercy and love of God for his elect people, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so the Word was made flesh. That's that act of the second person assuming the human nature. And he dwelt or tabernacled among us. That's his 33 years on earth in the midst of his people. And then we apostles beheld his glory, and interpreting this, beheld his glory especially in the light of scriptures, and even more particularly in the light of John's gospel, we beheld his glory particularly when he hung on the cross and laid down his life in agony for the benefit of his sheep. And now this glory which the disciples beheld is further defined for us. We beheld his glory, and that's the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And when it says as of, it doesn't mean, well, it's the glory that's in some way like or a little bit similar to the glory of the only begotten Son. It means we beheld his glory, and that glory which we saw in Jesus Christ is in perfect accord with the glory that befits, the glory that one would expect from one who is really and truly the only begotten Son of God. That's it. We could say that the incarnate Word is most like himself. He's most obviously manifesting himself as he really is, namely the only begotten Son, when he's laying down his life for our sins. And this is when he most showed his glory. Now this beautiful phrase and title of our Lord, the only begotten, is found, as some of us studied last year in our Belgic Confession class, is found only 5 times in the Bible with respect to the Lord Jesus, and all of them are in the writings of the beloved Apostle John. And all 5 of the references to our Lord as the only begotten, or the only begotten Son, all 5 of them are in connection with the cross and the gospel of that cross. Let me show this to you. John 1 verse 14 is the first of them. We beheld his glory, the glory especially manifested in the cross, and that's the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the previous verse says that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's the grace and truth of the New Testament gospel. And then it mentions him as the only begotten Son. The third reference is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. No need to comment further. And then verse 8, dealing with this same gospel, the gospel of the crucified Christ, goes on to say that those are condemned already who do not believe in the name of this only begotten Son, crucified, presented in the gospel. And 1 John chapter 4 gives us the 5th and final reference in this regard, and here it's perhaps even more clear than John 3:16. Verse 9 states, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this raises the question, why is it that the incarnate Word is most like himself, and most obviously manifesting himself as the only begotten Son, when he sacrifices himself for our sins on the cross? And the answer is, there's a word. There's a word which most crops up in the 5 passages we read together. And that word is love. In John 3:16 and 1 John 4 particularly. We beheld his glory, the glory particularly revealed at the cross, which befits him as the only begotten Son. Because this eternal generation of the Son, the Father's begetting a Son in his express image and likeness, is an act of pure, infinite, eternal love. The Father loves the Son and begets a Son as the express image and perfect reflection of himself. And he loves that Son whom he eternally generates with a perfectly, infinitely wise and holy love. And the Son then loves the Father purely, wholly, infinitely, so that the Father and the Son are perfectly bonded in love in the Holy Spirit. John 1 verse 14 is teaching us, therefore, that if we understand the cross, we see the glory of the incarnate Lord, and then we understand the infinite love which is at the heart of the Son's eternal generation. And then we know the true and living God as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this is why, as a Christian, Unitarianism of the JWs or the Muslims has absolutely zero appeal to somebody who has any inkling of the Christian truth, of the cross, of who Jesus Christ is. The scriptures teach us that it is especially that same divine love that eternally begot and generated the Son, that same love then sent that same Son to die on the cross for our sins. That's the point in 1 John 4. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we should live through Him. And therefore he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And beloved, if God so loved us, the least we can do is love one another. The Word was made flesh, He tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, particularly in the cross, the glory that revealed Him for what He is, as the only begotten of the Father, generated out of love, and therefore out of love, laying down His life for His own. And then we need to say a little bit about that last clause, full of grace and truth. Now there's a grammatical question, that sounds a bit heavy, I know, but it concerns this phrase: what does it modify? Is it this, that the Word is full of grace and truth? Or is it that the incarnate Word is full of grace and truth? Or is it the glory of the incarnate Word that's full of grace and truth? Or is it the only begotten One who's full of grace and truth? And you'll be glad to know that this very difficult grammatical question, exegetically and theologically, makes very little difference. That's a relief to us. Because it's true, no matter where you apply it, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son, is full of grace and truth. Infinitely full of grace and truth. And if we apply full of grace and truth to the incarnate Word, well then we can say that the incarnate Word, according to His divine nature, is infinitely full of grace and truth. And according to His human nature, He cannot be infinitely full of anything, because human can't be infinite. But He is as deeply and richly full of grace and truth as He needs to be, and as He can be in His human nature, as God sees fit to fill Him. And Jesus Christ, in His human nature, is deeply and richly, though not infinitely, full of grace and truth, because in His human nature He is united to the Word, who is infinitely full of grace and truth. And He, Jesus Christ, according to His divine nature, receives the gift and fullness of the Holy Spirit, who dwells in Him without measure. So the Lord Jesus, full of grace and truth. It's helpful to pause and ask ourselves this question: why not other attributes Why not holiness and power? Is he not full of long suffering and wisdom? Why two virtues? Why full of grace and truth? Two. Why not three? Why not four? Why not add justice and say he's full of grace and truth and justice? And the answer lies in the particular signification of these two divine attributes or virtues taken together and in the light of the Old Testament. This is Psalm 89. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. The Hebrew word here is the word often rendered grace. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness or truth to all generations. For I have said, mercy or grace shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness or truth shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. These two words, grace and truth, are the two divine attributes most associated in the scripture with the covenant. And when it says that Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, is full of grace and truth, it means he is the embodiment and the fulfillment and the realization and the elevation of God's one everlasting covenant of grace. John doesn't use the word covenant. That's what he means. That's what he means if you understand it in the light of the whole scripture. In Luke's gospel, Zacharias said that John the Baptist, his son, would be the forerunner of Christ who would come to perform the mercy promised to our fathers in the Old Testament and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Luke 1, and now here John 1, explains that Jesus Christ is the realization and elevation of the one covenant of God, and he is full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh to establish the covenant with us. He dwelt among us to explain to us what the covenant is. God dwells with us that we might dwell with him. He's the only begotten Son, filled with covenant graces. And the word grace means beauty. A beautiful thing. A beautiful power that operates inside the hearts and lives of God's people. He's full of that grace. And he fills us with it too. And he is filled with truth. Because he never lies. He isn't false. He never misleads. He's always truthful, constant, and faithful. And he is filled with these things. An unfathomable, bottomless, vast treasury for all the saints around the world in every age, and for all the saints already in heaven, and forever and ever, full of grace and truth. He's the only begotten Son. He's the eternal Word who created. He's made flesh. He tabernacles with us. He's at God's right hand, full of grace and covenant truth. And he's the one to whom we go in prayer for help in time of need, and the one before whom we pour out all our needs, our Comforter, our God. Amen.